All right. No other announcements. We'll get into the Word. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do appreciate that it is from there that we learn the standards by which we are to live. We also understand that we appreciate the fact that we live in a free country where we are able to come together. We are able to come together and look into your Word. And at this time, we can do that in relative peace. And we thank you for all the blessings that we receive from that. And we had asked that this state of freedom and liberty continue in our nation so that we can continue to service you as believer priests. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the concept of Satan's that are perpetrated, or lusts that are perpetrated from Satan. The June 5th outline is still good. Well, I don't know if good is the proper term. It's still timely. It may not be a good outline because it's certainly not inspired. But we're looking at Satan, and we've looked at several aspects of how Satan attacks. I want to say this, that the premise or premises that we're acting upon is one that comes from the Word of God, is that God wants all of his children, he wants all believers to mature spiritually. Let me rephrase that. All Christians are designed, and the Christian life is designed for Christians to grow up. Unfortunately, very few Christians do. And so our pursuit then is to point out from Scripture, and I can tell you, I have to revisit this stuff myself, and so it's not new to me, but it's things that I have to refresh my memory and my perspective of, and that is that we have three spiritual enemies, and they will send in thoughts into our mind. We from Scripture are to get the counter thought and the way out, and that's what we're doing here as we, in this series of messages. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, this is one of the verses we've used as a 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, one of the two verses here, or passage would be a better term, that we use to facilitate this and to describe what we're doing. In verse 8, talking about Satan, Peter and the Holy Spirit tell Christians, or actually here, a pastor teacher, but it would apply to all Christians, be serious. We're to take our spiritual enemies seriously. We have governments, our own, that don't take enemies seriously, and they will defeat you every time. As Christians, we have to be serious. Be vigilant. We can't let down our guard. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may swallow up. Whom resist? Now, this is where we're going today and emphasize in verse 9. We're to resist them. Now, it works out. We can't do it on our own. We resist by means of empowerment from the Holy Spirit. But we can't, the Holy Spirit won't do it without our co-working with him. And we are to resist steadfast or solidly by, not in, by the faith. So what we're talking about when we're talking about how Satan operates is part of the overall doctrine of the faith, how to overcome all three enemies. Now, one more verse in review. It encapsulates a lot of what we've covered. If you turn to John, the 8th chapter, and the 44th verse. In this verse, we will point out, and then we're going to do it very rapidly today, that Satan is the father of a spiritual family. And you will see in this verse, unsaved people have no resistance to Satan. The only problem Satan has with his children is he has problems with the flesh as well. And the flesh does a whole bunch of stuff that Satan doesn't like. But generally speaking, unsaved people have no resistance at all. The second thing we want to see in this verse is that Satan is not only the father of a spiritual family, but he's the father of the lie, and we'll define the lie in a minute. Verse 44, John 8, or saying it correctly, the 8th chapter of John, the 44th verse. You are of your father, talking to some unsaved people here, the devil, meaning the slanderer or the traitor, and the lust from, not of, from your father, you willingly do them. That's when I said that people that are in the family of Satan, there's only two families. There's no in-between family. You're either in the family of God spiritually or you're in the family of Satan. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and the truth was not at ease in him because there is no truth in him. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't perpetrate facts about math or about science or about chemistry. He knows facts. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the truth regarding God. And he manufactures a lie, the lie, in opposition to the truth about what God is. Because there is no truth concerning God in him, when he speaks the lie, not a lie, he speaks of his very own things, for he was a liar and the father of it, the lie. Then we turned over to Romans, the first chapter, and we saw that the lie is defined as, very quickly, as the concept that you can put anything alongside God. Verse 25, first chapter of Romans. Who, talking about people that were turned over to their own dishonor, previous verse, who exchanged the truth, that would be the truth concerning God, not of, concerning or regarding God, by the lie. Now back in verse 20, in the last part, this is review, that's why I'm going very fast. In verse 20 of the first chapter of Romans, we see that when somebody looks at creation, there's two things that they can get from it. Then you don't have to have illumination from the Holy Spirit. You can see verse 20, for the invisible things of capital Him, God, from the creation of the universe are clearly mindful and understood by the things that are seen. So there's things that we can see in creation that tell us something about God, and tells us two things. Even his eternal, or really better, everlasting, no ending, no without end, everlasting inherent power. So if you look at creation without the lie interrupting you, how does the lie, Satan put the lie in unsaved people's minds so that they can't see God's power in creation? Well, he manufactures evolution, right? Or other gods. Evolution is saying that God is not the creator. Therefore, it is corrupting creation and what God is proving by creation. Right here, that looking at creation that you can see something that's not unseen about God, that he's everlasting. Meaning that if there's a creation, there was a creator that predated creation. Second thing, and his godhood. So we can see that there's a deity from creation. Now, creation is not the deity. If you make creation the deity, that's the lie. The lie, back in verse 20, who changed the truth concerning God by the lie and worshiped and served the creature alongside of the creator. So if you look at nature and you see that there's something, that there's a design here. So there had to be one who designed it. But if you look at, that's what God wants you to see. But if you look at creation, you say, wow, the design is the same as the designer. That's part of the lie, that you can put something alongside of God. We went into, in the New Testament, this is throughout human history, this axiom is true. We went into the New Testament that Christians can make idols of many things that they put alongside of God. Could be want of power, want of money, want of the certain possessions. Let me just stoke your thinking and tell you some of the applications of the lie today is by making creation equal or anything created equal to the creator. You have the concept of evolution. Evolution gets rid of the need for a God. If you have evolution, it's happenstance. No designer, no design. Global warming, that you know what? If you put a gun to any president's hand, and it can be one you had, and you like that president, it doesn't matter, and you told him that you wanted to raise the temperature 2 degrees worldwide, he couldn't do it in 100 years, even if he tried. Here's another one that's part of the lie. There's many gods, many paths to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One path. Another one is that all religions have value. That's a lie. I'm going to say it, and I don't care if it gets on the net. I'm going to say that Allah is another name for Satan. Period. I don't care what the religion of peace likes. It's another name for Satan. So, I just gave you a few. What I'm challenging you to do, when you see the news, when you read the paper, when you go through your everyday life, my challenge to you is to be able to say, ooh, that's the lie. They're putting something equal with God. Ooh, that's part of the lie. They're making the creation equal to the Creator. And who perpetrates that? Who's the father of that? Well, the man that's espousing evolution, Darwin, did you know that there was another guy? Now, tell me there's not spirit activity here. Somewhere, I forgot his name, at the same time and a few years before Darwin, somebody else came up with the concept of evolution. But Darwin got all the notoriety. Tell me that spirit beings didn't have that influence on that. There is none. Let's go back to verse 20 in our thinking. There is none like God. Anytime somebody has any kind of message that there's someone like God, it's part of the lie, and it comes from Satan. Now that took us over to 2 Thessalonians, where we're going to see the lie. I'll show it to you ahead of time, and then we'll work the context a little bit more to get down to it. In 2 Thessalonians, if you look down at verse 11, the last two words are the lie. Now, what I've shown you is in the past, in Romans, the first chapter, clear on back to the flood, people were believing the lie that you could put something alongside of God. Now, I'm going to show you in the future, people are going to believe the lie that you can put something alongside of God. In verse 1, I'm going to do this fairly rapidly because we went over the first three verses, if I remember right, last week of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Let me say this too, T-O-O. In the first three verses of the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, you would not need any other verses in Scripture to prove that the church is raptured before the tribulation than these three verses, although we have a whole bunch more. But if you understand these three verses, you understand that the church is going to be out of here. One of the things that the Christian life is built upon is that not that we're saved from our sins, that's part of it, not just that we're saved from our sins, but we are saved from the wrath to come. That's why we can look at the news and we don't get upset. That's why we can look at the news and what happens in the world and it doesn't bother us because we know God will take care of us. And let me just say this. Almost every unsaved person, whether they're an atheist or not, going back to the Mayans, going back to what was that calendar that they have, the stone that said there was going to be a day of reckoning, going back to the Incas, going back to those in Egypt, every human being seems to have some kind of concept of what they call the end times. In modern times, they erroneously call it Armageddon. But pretty much everybody in almost all religions know that there's going to be some time in the future when there's going to be judgment. But as a Christian, we know we won't be here. And that's what these first three verses say. Verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we ask as equals you brothers, other believers, on behalf of the coming or appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Sunday school, I pointed out whenever you see the appearance of Christ, you have to discern. Is that talking about the rapture? Or is that talking about the second coming to set up his kingdom? When you're talking about the rapture, you will see words that are clues, like in the air, or up, meeting up there. You'll see the word up. When you're talking about the second coming, you will see clues like judgment. See, I didn't put the E in there. You always watching to see if I was going to put the E in judgment. There are two distinct events 7 years apart, at least. Let's just say 7+ years apart. Two complete different events. Now, in the pairing here in verse 1, which one is it? Let's look at the rest of the verse. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have what's called a Granville Sharps. And the reason I know this is because in my Bible, I can put a little sign like this that tells us Granville Sharp. And what that means is that there's something that is in common with the appearing and the gathering we'll get to. So the word "and" in the last line of verse 1 should be translated "even." Let me read it that way. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the upgathering up to him. You have a double up there. What this means is the coming and the upgathering have something in common. That's why we translated it "even" instead of "and." What is in common between the upgathering, the up to him, and his coming? What is in common is they're both at the same time from different perspectives. So we would say, based on evidence from Scripture, that 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 1, is talking about the rapture. But wait, down in a passage, we are getting to see the second coming. Why are you taking so much to tell us that? Because I'm telling you, the beloved Scofield Bible gets this mixed up, okay? So it behooves us to be careful. And you remember that you have a double up here. In this passage, we have a double up that we're gathered up to him. I guess he wants you to know up. Now that coincides with a book that he wrote, or a letter that he wrote to the same church. 1 Thessalonians 4 was written to the same church, where he says that we'll be gathered in clouds up to him. Hence, Christ's coming at the rapture, which is a coming, is in the air. The second coming, this is in Zechariah 14, his feet touch Mount Olives. Let's do the mount here. Touch Mount Olives. That's to earth. Air, feet on earth. Two different events. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now, what he's going to say here and what I'm trying to convey is that if a Christian understands these first 11 verses, what happened to these Christians at Thessalonica will not happen to us. What happened to them? That you not so quickly be shaken. This word for shaken is talking about mentally disturbed in the mind. That's why I knew it was mental. Or be alarmed, neither through a spirit. Stop there. The King James did a good job. They see how they put spirit lowercase? That's talking about demonic or satanic influence. How do I know that? Because I read down in the last part of verse 11, if you are influenced by what is perpetrated in this section that makes people emotionally upset as Christians, they're influenced by a spirit, which is Satan. Ultimately, it could be demonic. By a spirit, satanic or demonic, or by a verbal discourse, or by a letter, a false letter, as from us. Somebody sent a letter over to Thessalonica and said, you guys are going to go through the tribulation. Paul, sincerely Paul. Paul says that's a fake. And then he's going to say, that's in this passage, he's going to say, didn't I write you that once before? Yeah, I wrote you 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says you're not appointed to any quality of wrath. I was talking, I think it was to Dan after church last week. If you even entertain the idea that the church goes through the tribulation and goes through the wrath of God demonstrating the tribulation, and some people think that they're going through it now, you have to spiritualize or symbol, make it all symbols. You can't make it literal. You can't, when it says in the book of Revelation, one time a fourth of people were killed, and another time a third of the people were killed, half of the people are killed. You can't make that literal. You have to make it up and say, well, it just means a lot of people killed. In other words, don't read the Bible if you're going to do that. I'll say it another way. You're not going to mature spiritually, even if you're a Christian, if you do that. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, whether they write a fake letter and sign it sincerely Paul, whether somebody is demonically influenced, or whether they have a verbal discourse. For that day shall not come. Which day? Now, I forgot to tell you, back in the last part of verse 2, remember, that should read that the day of the Lord is at hand. What that meant is that a heresy that's perpetrated today was going on in the first generation of the church. And that was that the church would go through the tribulation. Remember, the word Christ should not be in verse 2. It should be Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the departure. Remember, this same word is found... let me get it here. This word is found 17 times, and 11 of the times it's translated departure. It means to depart. The departure, now let me say it again. It's not a falling away, it's the departure. Which departure is being talked about in this passage? Verse 1, the church being caught up to him. So if you mark in your Bible, right by a falling, change it to the departure and put verse 1. Now watch, when the church leaves, something's going to happen in verse 3. And then we'll get to verse 4 now. In verse 3, it's going to say, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord. We went back to Zephaniah. We could go to any of the minor prophets, and all the minor prophets say, the day of the Lord, the Lord is the day of wrath, shall not come except the falling away, or the departure, and firstly is an adverb, happens firstly in time, and the man of sin will be revealed. So here we have a chronology. The church departs. It goes up and meets Christ in the air. After the church has to depart, then the man of sin, we'll put him in black appropriately, the man of sin will be revealed. And it should read the man of sin. I think your interlinear reads the man of lawlessness, but it should read the man of sin. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of destruction. Let me ask you this. Can we know, this is where we're going today, can we know who the man of sin is now? According to this verse, no. Verse, now that's last week. Now we get into today. Verse 4. Who are the one opposing and exalting himself over all that is called God? Now, does that start to sound like the lie that you can put somebody alongside of God, or that there's something equal to God, or somebody that is like God? And what's the description here? Opposes God, lifts himself up over everything that is called God. And that, see the word worship, that's religious service. So that he, as a little G-O-D, sits in the temple, the Holy of Holies of God, showing himself that he is a small g God. So the man of sin's going to come along and say that he's equal to God. Turn, if you will, back to Daniel. We'll fix this in time for you when this will happen. Turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter. We went into time and a half of time last week. We won't do that this week. Can't keep proving the same stuff all over and over. Daniel, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 25th verse. Daniel, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. And see if this sounds like the same guy. Now remember, he's the guy that has religious service, he's in the earthly temple, and he lifts himself as everything that is called God. Daniel 7:25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. There'll be great commerce. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. Would that not be akin to lift himself up? And by peace he shall destroy many. That's a very oxymoronic seeming sentence. But by peace, he's going to offer peace, and while everybody gives up their arms, he's going to cut their necks. And he shall stand against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken down. Actually, I'm in the 8th chapter, and nobody corrected me, but we wanted to get over. But that was a good verse. It talks about the same guy. Let's go back to the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. The man of sin is throughout the book of Daniel. He's in the 7th chapter, 8th chapter, 9th chapter, and 11th chapter. So we could have hit any chapter there. But back in the 7th chapter of Daniel, the 25th verse, and he shall speak great words against the Most High One, against God, and shall wear the saints of the Most High out to think and change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand time, and half a time, meaning for 3.5 years. We showed you that last week. Now let's go over to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation and discover who this guy is. Now I want to say this. Let's keep your, let's see. Let me do it this way. In Christian circles, and I myself have erroneously done this, many people call this guy the Antichrist. He's never called the Antichrist in Scripture. And just for your reference, in 1 John and in 2 John, John says there's many Antichrists. There's a spirit of Antichrist. There's no one person called Antichrist. Anti can mean against Christ or in place of Christ. This guy is going to put himself in place of Christ. He is called the first beast of Revelation 13, the world dictator during the tribulation. Now, what I'm saying is, we're going to be talking about this time called the tribulation, and we can talk about it objectively without having feelings because we're gone. That's very important. 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we want to look at the first verse. And I'm going to give you some of the meaning of the symbology. I should mention that every one of these symbols are interpreted by Scripture itself. And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea, representing the Gentile nations, the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, out of the Gentiles, having 7 heads and 7 10 horns, about different powers, and upon his head were crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. I'm going to tell you that this is talking about the prophecies over in the book of Daniel of the four world powers, and his feet were as a bear, and his mouth was as of a lion, and the dragon gave to him his power. The dragon is Satan, chapter 12. That old serpent called the dragon, Satan, the devil. Here it's talking about four forms of Gentile powers, which are back in the book of Daniel. And this power that this first beast of Revelation 13 is going to have all those characteristics. And on his throne and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as was wounded of his death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world, or all the earth, wondered after beast. Watch this. And they worshiped the dragon, which had authority, gave authority to this beast, even worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" The lie is contrary to the fact there is none like God. This guy rises from the dead. This is a fake resurrection, a fake Christ, hence labeled the Antichrist, but that's never done by Scripture. And this guy is going to come back to life And who brings him back to life in this verse? The devil, the dragon. And when he comes back to life, people are going to say, there is none like him. Are you hearing the lie? No, there's none like God. There's a whole bunch of people like him. In fact, there's a second beast in this chapter that talks about the fact that he is, there's a false prophet that has all of his power. But watch verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Blasphemy means accounting things to God that aren't true. In his and his name and his tabernacle, right up into the third heaven, and them, the Christians that dwell in the heavens. There's a reference to the church during the tribulation. Where is the church in the tribulation? Last part of verse 6. Where's the church in the tribulation? In the heavens. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So this is the same person. And now we go back to Daniel, and I'm going to get the right chapter this time. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And we see that this happens right in the middle of weeks of years, and we can fix the time when this occurs. Chapter 9 of Daniel. And he, talking about the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant for 1 week of years, 7 years, and in the middle of the week of 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and obligations or meal offerings to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even till the consummation, and the determination shall be poured upon the desolator. What this verse does is tells us that it is right at mid-tribulation. Remember, we went over this last year. The first half is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. So that means the same would be over in the second half. And it's right, can't talk and write at the same time. 3.5 years. And it's right at mid-tribulation that this guy becomes world dictator. Has authority over all nations. It's right at mid-tribulation that he goes into the earthly tabernacle and pollutes it. Jesus talks about it on the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, where he says the abomination of desolation. That would be in the reconstructed temple here on earth. And if we return back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we are showing you is that this man will be revealed after we're gone, and this man, in verse 4, will exalt himself above all that is called God. But it's not until mid-tribulation, I'm going to use little g, it's not till mid-tribulation that he becomes a God. If you want to know what the first half of the tribulation is, it could be described in one term, is that it's his ascent to power. He starts off in behind the scenes and eventually starts ruling by mid-tribulation. This is important. Stay with me, and you'll see the importance it has to Christian life. Now, look at verse 5. This is a kind of a sad verse. Paul tells the Thessalonians, to whom he had written 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, saying, we're not appointed to wrath. He says, remember you not when I was yet with you? I told you these things. He had already told them this. Verse 6, now you intellectually know. Now you're going to have to stay with me on this. This is going to be very important. Before I do this verse, I want to explain something. When I was learning Spanish, I thought I was real smart with my Spanish. And I started talking to my uncle, who was very fluent in Spanish. I had 4 years of Spanish in high school, can't remember a word. Had 2 years of college German, can't remember a word if you don't use it. But I remember I was trying to try out my Spanish with my uncle. And I said, El Luno, which... He looked at me like, what are you talking about? It's La Luna. In most languages, nouns are either masculine, and I thought that the moon was masculine, but no, it's a feminine. And if you use the wrong, in most languages, if you use the wrong gender, this is the proper use of the word gender, if you use the wrong gender, they don't know what you're talking about. There's also a neuter. We don't have this in English, but you're going to need this for this verse, which I'm going to read to you in verse 6. Now watch it. Now you intellectually know that thing. What's a thing? It's neuter. Now I got to give you one more grammatical thing or aspect. Neuter is the noun for spirit, is neuter. Stay with me. So when we refer in Greek, when they refer to the Holy Spirit, it's referred to sometimes with a neuter pronoun. Watch how I translate this. Now we intellectually know that thing restraining, that he, masculine, to be revealed in his time. What in the world does that mean? Let's go back. Let's interpret it because we're going to go to the next verse and prove it. Now we know that thing, the Holy Spirit, that restrains in withholding in the new in the KJV, that he, the man of sin, back in verse 3, masculine, to be revealed in his, the man of sin's time. And what this passage is saying up to here is the man of sin can't be revealed till the church is gone. Now in verse 6, it says the reason the man of sin cannot be revealed now is because the Holy Spirit restrains him. So the Holy Spirit is holding down the man of sin. Now, stay with me. This gets more interesting every verse. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, we'll come back to that, already works. Only he, now this is interesting. In verse 6, it says the thing that restrains. Now it's going to use a masculine pronoun and talk about the restrainer. Well, is the Holy Spirit neuter or is he masculine? Here's what we need to know. When it's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, he's referred to in a masculine pronoun. When it's talking about his spirit quality, he's referred to in the neuter. In this passage, you have the deity of the Holy Spirit proven. Because in one place, he's referred to as neuter, meaning he emphasizes that God is made up of spirit. In this next verse, he's referred to as masculine, proving that he is a distinct person. Got it? Okay, let's do it this way. God is made up of spirit. John 3, God is spirit. All three persons, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, participate in that one essence, which is spirit. The Holy Spirit emphasizes that aspect of deity. God the Father emphasizes the aspect of all authority and administration. God the Son demonstrates the intermediate agency. I thought it was simple when I was going over this. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. Now what that means, this is 2,000 years ago. Now our chart is getting cluttered, so let's unclutter it just a bit. But 2,000 years ago, the mystery of lawlessness was already worked. Now what that means is that Satan does not know when the church is leaving. Satan always, for every generation, has to have somebody ready to be the man of sin. If you look at history and you see the turnover of power and the the kind of rolling of power. Satan, every generation, has to have somebody right on the edge of power in the background to be the man of sin. That explains why lots of people in history come to the peak of their power and then they're gone. But then there'll be somebody else come to a peak of power and then they're gone. Every generation, and even subsets of that generation, Satan has to be ready for the church to leave, but he doesn't know when it's going to leave. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, we'll come back to this, already works. Only he, masculine, going back to the thing in verse 6, who restrains, will let him be manifest until he, the Holy Spirit, takes himself out of the way. Now, when is the Holy Spirit going to take himself out of the way so that the man of sin can be revealed? Turn to John 16. John, the 16th chapter. When did the Holy Spirit come to earth? Oh, the Holy Spirit's always been here. John, the 16th chapter. I've heard that one too. And when they said it, it was even stupider than that. Verse 7 of the 16th chapter of John. Nevertheless, I tell you, this is Jesus the night before he died. It is expedient, it is best for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, identified as the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. When did the Holy Spirit come? Turn to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. And let's just look at one verse here. We could get sidetracked with many verses. Acts, the second chapter, and we want to look at the... I hit it here. The 33rd verse will be what we're after today. The 33rd verse, talking about Jesus was raised up, verse 32. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, having received the Father and the promise concerning the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus' promise concerning the Holy Spirit? That he'll send him. He, the Son, has shed forth this thing, that's the Holy Spirit, what you now see and hear. There was outside evidence that the people got the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. They spoke in languages. They not only spoke in different languages, they spoke in dialects of languages, proving revelation could come other than by Hebrew, a new thought. If we go over to the 11th chapter, we can prove that this is the beginning of the church. When did the church begin? When the Holy Spirit came. Who sent the Holy Spirit? Christ sent the Holy Spirit, but the Father sent him too. So the church is associated with the Holy Spirit. 11th chapter, talking about verse chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 15, talking about chapter 2. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. This is an outward description, as upon us at a beginning. Beginning of what? The church. So the church begins back in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When did the church begin? When the Holy Spirit came. When the church leaves, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter in the first verse, who else is going to leave? The restrainer, the Holy Spirit. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Very quickly, let's look at this. Verse 1, the church leaves. Verse 2 and 3, the man of sin cannot be revealed till the church leaves. Verses 6 and 7, the reason the man of sin can't be revealed now, even though there's activity out there of the quality of the man of sin, of lawlessness, meaning Satan's propping somebody up at all times, ready to go. What's he waiting for? The restrainer has to go. The one that's keeping Satan from revealing the man of sin, the world dictator. When will the restrainer leave? Back in verse 1, when the church leaves. So, put these two things together, we can prove it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came with the beginning of the church. The church leaves in verse 1. The Holy Spirit leaves. The reason he came was for the church. Do you mean that David didn't have... The Holy Spirit came upon David. The Holy Spirit was not resident on earth. If the Holy Spirit had been resident on earth, then God the Son and God the Father wouldn't have had to send him. Okay, there's three things. The Holy Spirit indwells Christians. The Holy Spirit is resident on earth. At the same time, the Holy Spirit participates in the divine essence that goes beyond the universe. So be careful what aspect we're talking about. We're talking about residency. One of Holy Spirit's ministries now on earth, as resident on earth, is to keep the lawless one down. And there's be one in each generation or each sub-generation. And it cannot be revealed. He cannot be revealed till the church is gone. Period. Now we're going to end there because I want to develop this passage even farther. But what I want to conclude here is this. Remember back in verse 2? I'm going to tell you. If you do not have your chronology correct, now one of the things that's going to happen after the church is gone is something that most denominations, including Baptist denomination, I sat in a regular Baptist church where the pastor was trying to scare the parishioners, and he kept saying, you better work, serve for the Lord today, because if you don't, that's how God's going to treat you through eternity, is how you work for him today. And I've heard Baptist pastors, some of whom I've been related to, say, you don't know them, so say that they wish that Baptists were as zealous as Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. And I always told that people like that, you'd be zealous too if you were working for your salvation. And it's of the flesh. But one of the things that's going to occur when the church leaves is that God's wrath is going to be shown. And in this is a good way to remember that. They're both 5:9. Romans 5:9, we're not appointed to the wrath predicted in the Old Testament by all the prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we're not appointed to any quality of wrath. So if the church understands the two things, there's more than that, but two things. One is, when you look around and see all this foolishness, why is God letting that happen? Well, God will take care of it. That means God will be just and God will judge all unrighteousness. He's judged our unrighteousness but paid for it by Christ. But God will judge all unrighteousness. Thank goodness, almost all unsaved people believe that. Something's going to happen. They call it Armageddon, the end of the world. The Mayan calendar had something. And the was it the Rosetta Stone even predicted that? And everybody knows there's a wrath to come. But as a Christian, we know there's a specific wrath from God where the world system will be judged, where Satan will be judged, where the law will be judged. But the second most important thing that 'll keep us from being Christians, like in verse 2, where they were wavering mentally, is that we know that we'll be out of here. Now, this is cynical, and I know I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but there's something about me that kind of wants the European Union to get even more strong. But you know, it can completely disappear, because when the Holy Spirit leaves, the whole dynamic's going to change. What could happen now in 3 years could happen in 3 minutes when the church is gone. Why? Because the restrainer is gone. But what is the importance of this knowledge that the church is gone when all this stuff happens? It keeps us mentally stable. I don't know about you, but God's going to take care of me. It's like the old Mennonite who believed he could lose his salvation said, I know you, me and thee are saved, but I worry about thee. I know I'm getting out of here, and I know I don't let it worry me. Now we're going to ask the deacons to come forward because we're going to observe the Lordian table. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I want to point out one thing, 11th chapter, as we do that. This was direct revelation to Paul. And in the third word from the end in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter, And the third word from the end in verse 25, in the King James, they have it translated remembrance. It should be translated because of it. I'm not saying they didn't do a good job translating here, but language changes. And if we put that in modern language, we say memorial. Now, when you go to Washington, D.C., and you go to the wall, the memorial for one of the wars, for the Vietnam War, or for one of the memorials for one of the wars our soldiers fought in, when you go there, you don't think that's the Second World War. Hey, that wall is a war? No, it memorializes the wall. It's a big black wall that memorializes, and I have some people I went to high school on that wall that memorializes the Vietnam War. We called it NAM back in the 60s. We don't go to that black wall and think that's the Vietnam War. We think it memorializes, it represents. And when we look at the cup and we participate in the bread, we don't think that's the body. We think it represents and memorializes the body. We don't think the cup is his blood. We think the cup memorializes his body. It's a symbol. We don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We believe in a memorial. We got it right here, two verses. One for each of the elements. We'll ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to once again observe this memorial. And we thank you for getting our minds to see the importance of the body and our equality in the body and the grace that's given us through that.
Now, as we're passing this out, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and 11th chapter, the word bread should be translated loaf. You should picture it as one loaf, and we all participate as one piece of that loaf, representing at least two things, one of which is that we have an interdependency among each other, but we also have a subservience to the head. So when you participate... and partake of the part, your piece of the loaf, you're saying, I'm subject to Christ as the head of the body. A figurative term. The second thing you're saying is, all Christians have the same salvation, are equal to me in that body. And my job is to serve them. It's called a little thing called the new commandment. Okay, shall we partake? Now I'll read the verse. I just did that to show you don't have to have the same order. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body, which is for you. Cross out is broken. This you are doing in remembrance of me. Okay. Brother Jan, we're going to ask you to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we're about to partake of this symbol that represents the... the blood of Christ, which paid for the fact that we will be changed to the image of Christ. We have that promise. We look forward to it as we partake now in Christ's name.
While they're passing it out, you picture one cup. The cup pictures his blood. We saw in Sunday school, the blood not only has application 2,000 years ago, the blood is being applied today, and the blood will be applied throughout the first half of the tribulation to show Satan why the church is so prized in the Father's eye. It reminds me, in Sunday school, we're talking about a lot about Old Testament sacrifice. There's a verse that says, without blood, there's no remission of sins. This blood is the reason that we can go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins. It's the reason we can be saved initially as well. I'll go ahead and put that. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in the 25th verse, after the same manner as the loaf, he said, he took the cup after they had supped, after the dinner. This cup is the New Testament. That's a metaphor. It's a memorial. By my blood, This you are doing as often as drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this loaf and drink this cup, you are doing, in doing so, you declare with authority the Lord's death, till he come, shall we partake. I told him in Sunday school, whenever it says the Lord's coming, we have to understand whether it's the coming for the rapture or the second coming. Which coming is that? And it says that we'll show the Lord's death till he come. That's the rapture. Okay, it says in the Gospels, when they didn't know what the Lord's table meant, until Paul discerns it and tells us about 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says they sang a song and walked out. So we can just walk out since you don't want me leading the song. Okay, you're dismissed.